Wow. Thank you, Stefan, and everyone for standing. That was great. I made a comment in the first service that my hope and prayer during this time has always been that I would be not comfortable doing things exactly right until we're about ready to change back to normal. Then, so I've never fully settled in this augmented church service. So thank you for standing when I didn't ask anyone to stand. That was great. I neglected to do that. This time we're going to have our communion service. Just a couple of notes about that. We're doing it differently at this time again, things, if you didn't notice, things are a little strange in the world today. And so we have the bread that has been made is individually been packaged in Ziploc bags. So each family unit can take a Ziploc bag and then distribute it to the rest of the family. So like I would say, I'd hand it to Steph, or Stephen can pull one out and he can pass it down the line to the family. And the same thing for Phil. And that regards that way that we're going to minimize cross contamination if possible. And then for the juice for the cup, I have clusters of cups, and I'll kind of point a cluster at you, and you can take from that cluster, and then I'll turn the dish to the next family, so that way it's going to be directed towards you. That's just the uniqueness of our time. And again, the hope is soon some of these different things will no longer be necessary or no longer even be desired by our church family, and then we'll the desire is to move into the back to normal. But at the same time, want to be loving and kind to all of our church brethren, and so that may just make some of us do things a little differently than we'd like to or have always done it, and that's okay. That's okay. One other note is, it was brought to my attention last week, or after you did the communion 2 weeks ago, you should have leftovers of your bread. And that is fine to eat as a snack. There is nothing inherently holy about the bread itself. The bread is a symbol. Some religions, some traditions teach that the bread actually organically becomes the body of Jesus when you take it. Or that the juice organically becomes genetically the blood of Jesus when you take it. That's not what we teach here. These are symbols to represent what Christ has done. And so it is okay to eat a snack after the communion service. So if parents, you can know what to do there. And you're free to take them home and snack on them later or dispose of them as you see fit. If you're uncomfortable with either doing any of that stuff and you would like not to have extras, or then you can leave the bag on the back table and I'll take care of it after the service, so you can, just everyone is aware of that. So just a few, any concerns, questions, please talk to me about it, but that's kind of the process. The Lord has given us two ordinances in the church to observe. One is the Lord's Supper, which we're doing today. The other is baptism, believer's baptism. And that is really the first obedient command that Christians ought to follow is obeying the Lord in baptism. And we, as a habit, do communion once a month. And as a church, we do baptism once a year, usually at the Ekdahl's Farm during our picnic service. My hope is that'll still be the case this year. So that's the plan. I'm hopefully optimistic about all kinds of things. So this is a view into your pastor's mind. And so with that in view, if anyone is a believer in Christ who has not been baptized, you can talk to me or talk to Lon, and we'd love to start to work through the idea of being baptized and what's it mean. Okay, so feel free to talk to one of the elders. But as far as communion is concerned, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, whether or not you're a member here, you're free to take communion with us. So that's how we do things here. So now I'm going to go ahead and pass out the communion bread, and we'll begin our service here this morning. Ooh, I did not put all of the packets into the dish. Sorry about that. See, it's a learning process for your pastor in all kinds of things. 2 weeks ago, I forgot to fill the juice for the last service, or one of the last services. That I did today. So we'll do this here. There we go. All right. Before I read the text this morning, if you just take a few moments and just in your own hearts, go to the Lord and you can thank Him for what He's done. You can confess sin that needs to be confessed. You can meditate on the goodness of salvation. So just take a few moments in your own. Going to read here from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we do in our communion services. Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Phil, would you offer a prayer of thanksgiving for the sacrifice of Christ? In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Stefan, would you ask the Lord that he would help us to live in light of what he's done for us? If one member of the family would like to gather the cups and bring them to the back to throw away, you can. Otherwise, you can hold on to them and throw them away as you leave tonight, or this morning, not tonight. Not going to be that long of a sermon. Sorry about that. But then I'd ask you, you can turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, which is where the text will be for our message this morning. I'll read the scripture this morning, and then we will... have the message from the Word of God. James chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 8 verses, although we'll be focusing only on the verses 5-8 this morning. James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Would you bow as I pray before I preach this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us, your goodness and your mercies that are seen in the giving of your word to us. Lord, may we be edified by your word. May you be glorified in the preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen. As I look back over my life, over the course of my few decades here on this earth, I examine my life of faith, I can see a consistent importance and prevalence of one particular passage of Scripture, at least in my adult life. I've been asked, you know, what's your favorite verse? And oftentimes I'll default to Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5-9. Because when I was in college in my 20s, which seems so long ago now, That was a set of verses that really were helpful for guiding me in just my thought process. I'll just read those for you this morning. It says, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Excuse me, doesn't say O Lord there. Two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep destruction lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. And while the requests of verses 7-9, basically of contentment, or have been a consistent prayer of my adult life, and the confessions of verses 5 and 6 of the Word of God and the trustworthiness of it has been a foundational bedrock belief of my entire life. Another prayer, for a very special reason, has been a prayer of mine, a consistent prayer of mine, since I was a child, probably in the range of 10 years old. Growing up in a Christian home, I was taught to prayer. I was taught the importance of prayer. Largely, my parents taught me and my brothers by example, praying at bedtime, praying at mealtime, and it was never just a rote, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, amen kind of a prayer. There may have been repetition, but it was never an irreverent repetition. I learned these things there. And furthermore, in my teenage years, we even took a special day of the month, one Sunday a month. We didn't go, we didn't eat lunch. And we'd fast and pray for a missionary family. And the money we'd have spent on that lunch, we sent to them. So I was taught about prayer as a young child, as a teenager. My family prayed. Fourth grade, I remember where I was when I got the news in Mr. Mackey's class in fourth grade. I got the news that my grandfather had died of cancer. And my mother, it was his father, her father who died. We had been praying for him. My beloved grandmother, who was a stalwart pillar of a godly woman, obviously was praying for her husband. My grandmother, my great-grandmother, excuse me, who's also a very godly woman, praying for her son-in-law, praying for healing. But my grandpa died. And so at that age, I started to wrestle with the question of when we pray for things that are good and God doesn't answer them, how do we deal with that? How do we handle that? Just quickly, some examples of that from Scripture. David prayed for his infant son. God had said to David, though you've sinned to get with Bathsheba, you will not die, but I will require the life of your son. David had received the mercy of God, and then when his son had been born and was stricken with a disease, he prostrated himself for what seems probably days, praying that God would be merciful, because he knew God to be a merciful God. But then when his son had died, he rose up, washed, and ate. And he said, while he was alive, I hoped that God would be merciful. But now, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. God did not answer the prayer of David in saving his son. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, prayed repeatedly for the removing of this thorn in the flesh, whatever this nagging thing was. Three times he pled with God to remove it, and God didn't. It was to keep him humble, but Paul didn't get the relief that he desired from this thing, because wouldn't it be good for me to not have this thorn in the flesh? We have examples where, whether it's with David, we don't know exactly the overall reason, except for it was a judgment upon David, why God didn't heal his son. With Paul, we know that God left the thorn in the flesh there to keep him humble. Sometimes we don't get to see those purposes in our life. We have to grapple with the issue of prayer. How do we deal with prayers that God doesn't answer the way we ask him? Lord, heal my grandpa, and the Lord takes him home. The answer to that is we trust in our good God. That though he does not do what we may think is best or we would want, we trust in him as a good father who has all of the believers' good in mind and his own glory in mind. And that though we might not be able to understand all things, we can take comfort in that. Furthermore, what about the Bible passages that talk about asking in Jesus' name? Doesn't that mean you can get anything you want by just putting in Jesus' name on the end of it? Well, that's not what that means. In Jesus' name is not the magic incantation that gets you what you want. The idea is asking in things in accordance with the character, nature, and person of Christ. But so, as a child, I was wrestling with these things. Again, many of you have gone through similar experiences, depending at various ages, whatever it might be. You've had to wrestle with what about these prayers we ask for good things, of healing, of provision, that just don't seem to happen. So I desperately, as a child, wanted a prayer that I could pray that I knew God would answer. Now, as a Christian, as a 10-year-old child, I was already the beneficiary of one of those prayers. The prayer of faith, the reaching out of the empty hand of faith, receive the grace of God. He saves all who come to him. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. But I was directed to, I remember this passage clearly in my mind. And all I remembered, even in my younger years, if I couldn't remember where it was found, God says if you pray for wisdom and you believe he'll give it to you, he will give you wisdom. So as a constant theme throughout my life, there's seasons, you know, where, you know, that may not have been as prevalent, but it was a constant prayer from my earliest days through present. Now you may, people may say how wise I actually am. I'll just cut that right now and say, if I act wisely and have wisdom, that's totally of God. And when I'm not, that's totally of me. So we'll settle that right now and just move on. But the point is, that was a consistent prayer. Because I wanted to be wise, not be foolish. I wanted a prayer. My unique disposition as a child is I wanted a prayer that God would answer in the way that I was asking it. So whatever reason brought me to that text, I have prayed regularly for wisdom. And God says, what does he say here? He will give to all generously and without reproach for those who ask him. What a blessing. So in a sermon, the texture is very plain. It's not a difficult passage to understand. Basically, if you find yourself lacking wisdom, ask of God, believing that he will give you wisdom, and he will give you wisdom. But if you ask doubting, we'll talk about that. But if you ask with doubting, don't expect to receive God's wisdom. That's the whole thing. And you would have gotten that exact same thing if we just read the passage and went home today. My hope is by this preaching this morning, they'll hopefully make some of these things a little more clear or understandable. So first of all, number one in your outlines here, we have a deficiency of wisdom. A deficiency of wisdom. Just in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. As you walk through life, it is relatively easy and very apparent if you're observant that wisdom in all areas of life is essential for navigating life well. Wisdom, I think, is a good definition is this: the capacity to understand and function accordingly. Not just to know what is true, but the capacity to know and to understand and then to act accordingly. That's wisdom. People know the right thing all the time, they don't do it. That's not wise. That might be the definition of foolishness. Not only wisdom and its necessity will be apparent, but also we will see there are different types of wisdom. Just look over in James chapter 3 here. May just be across the page for you. Starting in verse 13, James details two different types of wisdom. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And a seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There is a vast difference between human wisdom and godly wisdom. An analogy could be this: someone might be book smart, but is not street smart. You might be book smart, but not people smart. Or someone could be people smart and just has no head for books. Someone can be mechanically smart, can take apart engines and put them together like a genius, but doesn't have the maybe social interactive skills to deal with people. There's different kinds of smart and wisdom and all kinds of things in our that we're familiar with in our world. It should make total sense. There's a godly wisdom and a worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom essentially is, I'm going to get mine and here's how I'm going to do it. Worldly wisdom is that unjust steward who went and said, how much do you owe my master? 50? Strike it and write 25. That's worldly wisdom. Godly wisdom is peaceable, gentle. Godly wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, and only Christians are able to begin to understand the wisdom of God. Again, in 1 Corinthians, we talked about this distinction between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. But the fear of the Lord is this starting point, this jumping off point of understanding the wisdom of God. It is not only this terror of God and his almighty power that is the fear of the Lord, but it is not less than that. Think about all the times when people came face to face with God, when he's kind of letting down the veil a little bit. When God spoke the Ten Commandments, all Israel heard. And what do they say? Moses, you go up front for us. Otherwise, we will die. When Isaiah, a prophet of the Lord, in a vision is brought before the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, what does he say? Woe of me! Woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips. Or John in Revelation is presented with Christ and he falls down like a dead man. When we see God for who he is and we see ourselves in reflection to that, we are completely undone. So fearing of the Lord, having a proper perspective of him and his power and his righteousness and his holiness is the beginning to understand things as they are, which is wisdom. Again, the clearer we understand that, the clearer we'll see our own shortcomings in all things, but including wisdom. So if you are going to be aware of a lack of wisdom, it's going to have to start with an understanding of who God is and a proper orientation of yourself in relationship to God. And God's word, God's wisdom in relation to exactly maybe what you're doing. So if anyone lacks wisdom, you have to have a deficiency. You have to detect this deficiency. If you think you got the wisdom down, well, you don't. But the problem is you don't know it yet. When you know it, you can ask for wisdom. Secondly here, we have a petition for wisdom. I would say a confident petition for wisdom. Christians are commanded to pray at all times. We're commanded to give thanksgiving at all times, to pray at all times. And the Lord desires us to continually bring our cares before him and not lose heart. Which can be difficult if you bring the same petition over and over again. A bodily ailment that just won't go away, and I'm just discouraged that it won't go away. A relationship that is just broken and you cannot, you just get discouraged because what can I do, Lord? Jesus says, pray at all times and don't lose heart. God is a good father who desires to give good things to his children. If you had a good father, God is even better. He's a better father. If you had a bad father, a father who was not kind, God is not like that. He is a good and kind father. If you had no father, God is the present and good father. The gifts and requests that God grants are always in harmony with his character and his will. Asking for wisdom is not merely, again, a religious incantation, some kind of rite that you do to get this blessing, which then forces God to respond, though he would rather not. In other words, you're not forcing an unwilling God to do what he would not rather do. When you ask him for wisdom, he wants to give generously and without reproach. God is not the neighbor who you're waking up in the middle of the night, bugging him for food for the person you're trying to be hospitable to. He's not the judge you have to badger into submission just to, okay, fine, give that person justice so they'll leave me alone. That's not the way that God is. He is the God who loves to hear and wants to give good things. This is an example of that. We ask for wisdom. And again, think about the context of James here. James begins talking about persecution. He goes back to that in verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. But then he goes on to talk about temptation. In all these circumstances, there is a need for wisdom. You may know the right thing to do, but how to go about it is maybe a different thing. You may have strife in a relationship. Strife, whether it's marriage relationship, parent-to-child relationship, co-worker to boss, whatever it might be, neighbor to neighbor. You might think what we have to do is be reconciled. But how to do that without making it worse is often a difficult thing to navigate. You need wisdom. How many of you tried to navigate those waters just plunging forward and made a mess of it? Right? We need wisdom to walk through. Sometimes we know the right thing, where we want to get to, but we just don't get there with wisdom. We could say it this way. The perfection, this is according to Douglas Moo here, the spiritual perfection that is the goal of trials will be achieved only when divine wisdom is present. And wisdom can be had for the asking, albeit asking with sincere, that is sincere and uncorrupted. In other words, God has a plan in all these things, whether it's going through trials, temptations, whatever it might be, that the thing he's trying to do is going to be perfecting in us is wisdom is part of that whole plan, and he wants to give us if we ask him for it. So we ask the Lord that he'll give us generously, this idea of without duplicity, bountifully, liberally, in the sense of he just pours it on. He doesn't give us sparingly. He wants to give without reproach, without kind of a, not as a chastisement. This confident petition, we believe that God will give us wisdom because we know the God whom we're coming after. Think about this in another way. We talked about Jonah several weeks ago. Jonah knew who God was. He knew that God was a savior. The problem is he didn't want God to be a savior to Nineveh. He wanted God to crush Nineveh. So let's petition the Lord knowing his character and nature and believing what he's going to do. He's going to do what he said. He will give you wisdom. Doesn't mean he's going to take away that trial, take away that thorn in the flesh. He'll give you wisdom to walk through it. So we had a deficiency that we've detected, a confident petition for wisdom here, and thirdly here, we have an insufficient request for wisdom. Here's where it maybe gets a little difficult. Because God says, through James, if you ask wisdom, ask, and in faith doing so, God will give it to you bountifully. But if you ask as a double-minded person, if you ask doubting, and what does that mean exactly, that he won't give it to you. How do we understand that? Does that mean I have to have perfect faith to be able to receive this wisdom? There's been one person who's lived on this earth post-fall who's had perfect faith. His name is Jesus. You're not Jesus. So if you, on your own, have to give perfect faith, then that's not going to happen. We're not talking about this unvarnished perfect faith. The idea is a faith that is contrasted with unbelief. One commentator said, the opposite of believing is doubting. That's what James is saying here. In other words, to doubt here is to essentially be of two minds. You're being able to be tossed one way or the other by whatever comes about, by what the culture throws at you, by what people say. Well, maybe God won't help. I don't know. Maybe he is kind of mean and cruel. Maybe he isn't. I don't know. If you ask like that, you're not believing in the Lord. But if you instead are the man who says, Lord, if you're able, heal my son. And the Lord says, what do you mean if I'm able? And the man says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's not doubting. That's recognizing that we are fallible human people who don't have perfect faith. It's not this wrestling with the flesh that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7 or Galatians chapter 5. We wrestle with the flesh, and sometimes my flesh wants to do bad things. Take it back. All the time my flesh wants to do bad things. Sometimes it wants, my mind is convinced for a time, oh, that might be a good idea. I'm talking about not wrestling with the flesh. It's this doubting. It's this double-mindedness. It's this person who is characteristically having his feet built in the sand, his foundation in the sand, not on solid ground. The picture of the Christian is not one who's pushed around by every wind. I mean, think about it. A boat on the water, he's pushed by the wind. He's not anchored to anything. The Christian is anchored. That's what James is saying here. Quoting here, James is probably thinking of a strong kind of doubting, a basic division within the believer that brings doubting and wavering and inconsistency of an attitude towards God. James here is not claiming that prayers will never be answered when there is any degree of doubt that exists in it. For some degree of doubt, on at least some occasions, is probably inevitable in our present state of weakness. In other words, we're in this body of flesh. Rather, he wants us to understand that God responds to us when our lives reflect a basic consistency of purpose and intent, a spiritual integrity, he says. And that's right. It's that I believe these things. I'm living as though they are true. Imperfectly, yes, of course. But I'm not doubting that God is good. I'm not doubting that God will grant this request. I sometimes doubt my ability to live up to what God has said, well, to obey God. But I don't doubt God. Furthermore, the instruction and encouragement of the local church is vital to assist Christians in moving from double-mindedness, doubting, into single-minded trust. Think about this. If you're on your own, away from the community of saints, away from God's, the only other institution but the family that God established, which is the church, if you're away from that, there's danger there. We're not called to be single, individual, lone gun Christians, hermit Christians, lone ranger Christians. When we come together, the elders of the church can admonish and encourage. The believers are to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We can build each other up and help to deal with those winds that are coming across our bows from the world. The idea is the person who is doubting is one who is tossed about by the wind and is swayed in their opinions and their minds about what really is true, what really is, I don't know, about things about God. James says, if you ask in faith, believing and having this, I think the language that Douglas Moo used, this integrity, this consistent integrity of what you believe. Again, not perfect without any doubts or without any feelings ever. The idea is faithful. And God will give you wisdom. He will give it to you generously. So you can figure out how to live with your parents. You can live with your parents, kids. I didn't mean to point at you, Peter, sorry. But you can live with your parents who are sinners, who don't always do the right thing the right way at the right time with the right attitude. Right, kids? Is that right? Is that fair to say? And parents, gives you wisdom to live with your children, those rebellious heathens who don't always do the right things in the right ways the way they're supposed to. Right, parents? Right? Yeah. We're going to stop with that one. But the point is, it gives you wisdom how to interact and how to live and love and be together and walk through trials together as a church, together, undergoing difficulties in the culture, together, wisdom. God will give it to us generously if we ask. That's great. Because if we know that faithfulness to the Lord is what we ought to do, how to get there and how to get there wisely is a difficult task at times. We need to beseech the Lord for wisdom, and he will give it to us. So, if you maybe are like I was at my young age, I want a prayer that God will answer in the way that I ask him. I used to ask the Lord, hey, Lord, could you tell me the name of the girl I'm going to marry? He never told me. I mean, She had to tell me, when are we going to get engaged? Actually, that's not, well, it's kind of a true story, but I didn't know the name of my wife before I met her. Even though I prayed that a lot as a kid. But I tell you what, I prayed for wisdom, and I know the Lord has helped me be wise in certain times and live wisely. God will answer that prayer. What a blessing. He will give generously to help you navigate the waters of life. Would you stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, help us to recognize our own insufficiency of wisdom, our deficiency of wisdom, and come to you humbly, trusting that you will help us to be wise, to navigate this, again, strange day that we live in. To navigate all the things that are unique about our day and age that generations before us never even dreamed of. Help us to be wise as individuals, as part of our family units, as part of our church here, as part of our city, our culture. Help us to be wise and navigate these waters with wisdom to honor you and glorify you. And when, Lord, we trust, we know that you will give us wisdom generously. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.